Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at chapter 3 of Mark, verses 6 to 12. Mark chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. Very briefly, let me remind you where we've got to. We've had a week's break. Mark has introduced us to the most remarkable and wonderful person who has ever lived on this earth. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a way to begin this great account. The gospel of the Son of God. Remember how John the Baptist came preparing the way of the Lord, and that he is a king. And he has a kingdom, chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This great king has a kingdom that is near, he is Lord. We read that a number of times. We read he is Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 2, verse 28, but he is Lord of every day. We have seen he is Lord over Satan, over sickness, and over sin. He is the great King, Jesus. But he is also not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. I hope you remember the key verse in Mark, the 10:45 verse. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And our overall title for this series in the Gospel of Mark is Serving the Servant King. This amazing truth that he is Son of God, King of Kings, yet Son of Man, the servant King, serving men, but serving God primarily. Now there was a great crowd gathered in Downing Street, come to look at what was going on and to see whether Gordon Brown would still be there, would David Cameron be there, who would be there. Crowds came into London this week, but nothing like the crowds that this Jesus drew. And what amazing things we read in these verses that we read together. No one surely has ever drawn crowds like this one. In verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. We must understand the incredible number of people who came to see and hear and touch the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time, the second year of his ministry upon earth. They came from miles around, many miles around, as we saw earlier. So our thoughts this morning really are centered around this thought in verse 8, towards the end of that verse, where it says, they heard how many things he was doing. The Authorized Version says, they heard what great things he did. NIV says, all he was doing. Everything that Jesus was doing. They heard it, they saw it. Many people came. Now, of course, they came to see those things and hear those things which were on the surface, as it were. But we know that the Lord Jesus was doing a greater work. He was beginning a work which would be an eternal work, a work of eternal consequence and importance, an immense work, a work of glory and wonder that will amaze us in heaven forever and ever. And amazes the angels. The angels look into these things and wonder at them. What is it that Jesus is doing? Well, he tells us that he is building a great, great building. And he tells us that there will be saints and members there from every country and nation and tribe and people, members of the household of God. And Ephesians 2:20 tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And we shall see next week, God willing, how the Lord begins evidence of that building work. In Ephesians 2:20, which we'll look at next week, we will see how the apostles are the foundation of what Jesus is building, this holy temple, this great company of people, the church. And as you'll see from verse 13 to verse 19, after these events which we've been just reading about this morning, and we're going to think about, Jesus goes up into a mountain and he calls those 12 apostles aside, the foundation to the church. So here is the Lord Jesus, and he is going about and he is doing good, and thousands are coming to hear him and see him and touch him. And what I want to think about this morning is the pressure. The pressure that Jesus was under. Three great pressures that the Lord Jesus Christ was under and seemed to come and build up to this point in chapter 3. And are centered in these verses. There are three pressures that the apostles will see and will be under. And when Jesus calls them, as we shall see next week, they will know and understand that these pressures will be the pressures that they will be under. I say know and understand. Well, they'll know them. They won't quite yet understand them, but they'll see them, because they are followers after the Lord Jesus, and he is laying a foundation in them. And then, of course, we will know them too, because as we follow on, and as we are built on that foundation as Christians, we follow in the way of the Master. We follow in the way of the Lord Jesus, and we follow in the way of those who he laid as foundations, the apostles. And we will know something of these pressures too. But supremely the Lord Jesus knew these three pressures. And so we will see what they are and what they mean, and perhaps what they will be for us as Christians today. Are you a Christian? Well, you're under pressure. I'm under pressure. And especially if we attempt great things for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are amazing things that Jesus was doing. Incredible things. It drew crowds from all over the place. And when great things are happening in the name of Jesus Christ, and when we attempt great things, and when we seek great things, and when we desire and long for great things, then the pressures grow greater. We need to understand that. See, some Christians don't know very much pressure. Because they don't seek great things. If we live at a low life level of Christianity, then we might not know much of these pressures. And maybe it's an evidence, therefore, of how much we are seeking great things for God and attempting great things for God, to how much we know these pressures that Jesus knew. Because surely he did many great things. Now, what are they? Well, the first is the demands. The demands which come from dealing with people. The demands that come from dealing with people. Jesus was always dealing with people. It is remarkable that we've only got a few pages into Mark's Gospel. And yet as we scan those verses, you'll see with me, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 33, even in verse 33 of chapter 1, that the whole city was gathered together at the door. So many people were pressing in upon him. People, people. Sometimes it was just one person, as in the previous verses there, in verse 30 of chapter 1, Simon, Peter's wife's mother, one person and her needs, but then so many more. And then when we look down in verse 37, when Jesus even had gone a long while before daylight into a solitary place to pray, we read in verse 37, when Simon and the others came to search for him, they found him and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." The pressure on Jesus of people. It got so great in verse 45 of chapter 1. He went out to proclaim it freely. This is the man who had been healed and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction, even in the deserted places. They were no longer deserted because people came. There were so many in the house in chapter 2 that those four men could not get their friend to Jesus other than through the roof. The house was full. And in this passage here in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, we read of a great multitude, so much so that if that little boat hadn't been made ready, there was a concern that he and his friends may have been crushed. Now, all these people had needs. They had needs. When we read of Jesus dealing with people, they are always people in need. Simon Peter's mother lay sick. She was in need. Those people who came, the whole city as it were, well, they brought all the sick and the maimed and the lame and those who were suffering terribly because of the possession of demons and devils. The leper who said to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me whole." The paralyzed man who the friends brought and lowered through the roof. They were all in need. Even the tax collectors and sinners that we read about in chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, friends of Matthew, Jesus was there having a meal with them. They were sinners in need. You see, Jesus was always dealing with those in need. We read in chapter 3 and verse 10 in our passage, "He healed many so as that many had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." Such great need. Now some came to him who were fickle and would turn against him. We know that not long later, a year or so later, that they would cry out, "Crucify him." And yet Jesus was always dealing, rich, merciful, with the needs of people. And that brings pressure. The demands of people. Now, are you a people person? That's sometimes asked, isn't it? Maybe in an interview, they may say, "Are you a people person?" We may ask it somebody and say, "Well, you know, are they a people person? How do they get on with people?" If we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would be truly Christ-like, if we would follow after him and serve him and be servants of this servant king, then we must surely be people. We need to pray and seek for grace and patience and kindness, Christ-like kindness, to love people, to pray for people, to befriend people, like those four friends took that man to Jesus, to bring people, to have time for people. And you know, if you're going to do that, it'll put a pressure on you. It'll put a pressure on your time. It'll make demands upon you. You won't be able to do things that perhaps you wanted to do. But you see, that is the life of the Christian. We are about people. You see, one of the things that the devil has today is materialism. Materialism is a religion, because materialism draws us away to worship and spend our time and energy and effort and money on things, so that all the time it's things and interests and things that will occupy the time and income and energy that we have and take us away from that which we see that Jesus was doing and what he was all about, and that was people. People. Last week I was in Old Hill in the West Midlands preaching in that area, and I talked to the children about in the church my Titanic newspaper. And quite a few people came up to me afterwards, and in their broad, doodly accent, they told me all about the fact that the Titanic's anchor, the anchors for the Titanic, were made just down the road from where the church was. And there was a chappie in the church there who's a Titanic nut, a real expert. You know, he bought a piece of coal. I hope he doesn't listen to this tape. But he brought a piece of coal at an auction for £15 from the Titanic. Of course, you want to ask the question, don't you? How do you know it was from the Titanic? Anyway, he told me that for £15,000, you could buy an actual copy of that newspaper. But during the conversation, we were thinking and talking about a man who was a people person. A man called John Harper. Who was John Harper? Well, 4 years after the Titanic went down, a young Scotsman who was then living in Hamilton in Canada, he stood up at a meeting in the town and he said this. He said, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar of wood that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of the wreck, near to me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, they brought him back again a little while later, and he said again, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." Again he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And shortly afterwards he went down and he died, drowned. And there, alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. You see, amazing things if you are a people person. When we read about John Harper and find out more about him, we find that when John Harper was on the Titanic traveling across to New York to take up the opportunity to be the pastor of a large church in Chicago, he was leaning on the rail of the ship, talking to a young man, witnessing to him, telling him of his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the ship actually that night, that fateful night, hit the iceberg. And that man he was talking to, we don't know whether he was saved or not, but here was John Harper talking to him. There is another newspaper report that I was reading of a young woman who Harper saved and helped to get out of her cabin and up onto the deck of the ship. And he ushered her onto the lifeboat. What John Harper said was, "Let the women and the children and the unsaved get into the lifeboats." And Harper took his life jacket and he gave it to somebody else. You see, Harper was a people person. He was a man who was interested in people and their songs and their great, great need. And here we see the Lord Jesus, you see, he was the ultimate, the perfect, the wonderful people person. And we are to be like him, but it'll bring pressures upon us. Can we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim. To each remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Well, here was the Lord Jesus under pressure. Yet under pressure, he always had time for people. Secondly, we think about the pressure that was upon him, and we see that pressure was one of hatred. What of hatred? And that seems to be typified here by what we read and see of the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3, where we left the Lord Jesus last week in the temple. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. We've thought a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees. We've mentioned them a great deal. We won't say much about them again this morning. But as you read just in these first three chapters, you will see the building dislike, questioning, annoyance, and hatred of these men. And it seems that the world will have nothing, will stop at nothing to destroy the work of the Lord Jesus. This was an amazing coalition between these two groups of men. Hendrickson says the coalition was one of the sanctimonious, that was the Pharisees and the scribes, and the sacrilegious, the Herodians. The Herodians were those who followed Herod. Well, it was something, well, really right-wing to follow Herod in those days, because Herod was the one who ruled in the name of the Romans. He had no great love at all for the Jews, for the Jewish nation or people. And yet these Pharisees and the scribes with them, who were supposed to be defenders of the Old Testament and of the position of the Jews and so on, even in the occupied land in which they were, and the defenders of the faith, they got together with the Herodians of all people because they had a mutual hatred, dislike, and antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you just live a nominal Christian life, you won't know anything about this at all. But if you live, and if I live as a true Christ-like Christian, then here is what Jesus says to you and I. In John chapter 15 and verses 18 to 21, he says this: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What he's saying is this: if you are a Christian and you are otherworldly, if you are heavenly minded, if you are Christ-like, then there will be, as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, an annoyance, an antagonism, and even sometimes a hatred of all that you stand for and all that you are. And that's a pressure. And that pressure came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew it. He knew it. What man of us, what woman of us doesn't like to be liked? Do you like to be liked? Of course you do. We love it when people like us. Jesus was a man. That natural understanding of us is in his own heart. And yet we see that when we read in that incident in the synagogue, just before verse 6 there, when he had looked around at them with anger and grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Jesus could see, you see, into the hearts of people around. Now, you can't see into the heart of the person who you sit next to at work, the people in your street, the people you have a relationship with, who you've witnessed to and who you seek to live before as a Christian. You can't see into their hearts, but sometimes their hearts will show themselves. And it will be an antagonism. And it will be a dislike. And it will be a shunning. It will be a not wanting. sidelining, and even as the Lord Jesus says, a hatred. Hendrickson says of the Herodians and the Pharisees here, anything will do to get rid of Jesus. You sometimes see it in the open air. Sometimes see it as Edwin is preaching and you're standing there, and people going by don't know you're standing with Edwin or whoever's preaching, and you hear what they say. You hear what they say under their breath. You hear what they say out loud. It's hatred. It's not just, oh, don't disturb me. It's not just a polite, no thank you. It's a hatred. And it's a pressure. It's a pressure. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? But you know, he gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when all those pressures increase. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't react. Oh, he's grieved in his heart. He has that righteous anger. But he doesn't strike them down. He has work to do. He has people to care for. He has this great and glorious gospel to bring. He is going to build the foundation. He is going to build this holy temple. He is going to continue his work. He said, thy will, concerning his father, thy will be done. So here is the first pressure, and it's the demands. And we will know demands. We will know demands. If we are going to be people, if we're going to help with the young people's work, if we're going to help with the Sunday school, if we're going to go out in the open air, if we're going to witness in any way, if we're going to really live for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be people. And people bring pressures and demands because they have needs. And there will be opposition, hatred. And the third thing we see here is, sorry, use the word opposition. The third thing is opposition. That's a pressure too. That's a pressure too. Demands of people, hatred, the world, the opposition of the devil. Not only opposition, but hindrance, distraction, the attempts of the devil to trip us up and overturn us and distract us and to hinder us. Again, when we look at this passage in these few verses, I didn't know whether to take these few verses just to move on to the calling of the apostles. But it did seem that it taught us many things. And one of the things that we see as we come from the beginning of Mark through to this, for these few verses, is we see the growing opposition of the devil. And all the hindrances and all those things that come through him and because of him. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, we're not told in detail, not the detail that the other Gospels of Matthew gives us about the temptation of the Lord Jesus, but we see in chapter 1 and verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. So here is Satan himself, and he is seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus, right from the very beginning of his ministry. And then as we go on, time and time again, we see this. In chapter 1 and verse 23, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. A man with an unclean spirit. And when the unclean spirit, verse 26, had convulsed him, cried out with a loud voice, this is what Jesus meant in the synagogue there on that occasion. Chapter 1 and verse 32. We were at evening when the sun was set. They brought to him all were sick and those who were demon possessed. Two separate things. Sickness is one thing, demon possession another. Here is demon possession of people building around the Lord Jesus. The many who came, some were possessed with demons. And in chapter 1 and verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And did not allow the demons to speak. There seemed to be demons and devils everywhere around him, in the crowd, amongst the people. chapter 1 and verse 39. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out these demons. So when we come to chapter 3, and in our passage in verses 11 and 12, we read this: the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And we notice also, as we come to the apostles, they are given power to cast out devils and demons. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? This is a question which I was asked just recently and thought it would be something which we should put into the material this morning to think about. What do we make of this satanic, demonic activity in these chapters? It seems to build up and up and up here to this point. Another pressure. These demons, these devils seem to have possessed people frequently and at will. Why was that? Well, all the evidence that we have, the things that we see, the things that we've seen together in these chapters, it seems that the devils and Satan himself, they knew him. They knew Jesus. They knew who he was. Secondly, they knew why he was on earth. They knew why. They knew him. They knew who he was. They knew he was there for a purpose. And thirdly, they knew that his kingdom was close at hand. Chapter 1 of verses 23 to 26 are instructive. This man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit says, verse 24, chapter 1, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There is in this one who is speaking, you see, through this man, a knowledge of Jesus, who he was, what he was doing. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, in our passage which we're looking at this morning, the unclean spirits fell down and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." They recognized who he was. Jesus looked like a man. He was the Son of Man. He walked and he talked and he ate. But they said, "No, we know who he is. He is the Son of God." Now, they cried out in this way. But Jesus had a time and a place and a plan for the revelation of himself and of his great work. And it is not yet, it is not now. So what we find in each occasion is that Jesus commands these demons to be quiet or to come out of the man or whatever. In verse 25, Jesus says in chapter 1, Jesus rebuked him, put him down, said, "Be quiet and come out of him," forbade him to speak any more. In chapter 1 and verse 34, the devils were not allowed to speak because they knew him. And in our passage in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, when the unclean spirits saw him and fell down before him and said, "You are the Son of God," he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It was not that time yet. And it was not for the devil or for the demons to reveal the purposes of God. It was for Jesus Christ himself to reveal his great and glorious work in all its perfections. The devil is a liar from the beginning, and he would corrupt, and he would bring things which would not be true. And so Jesus did not allow these demons to reveal anything further of him. It shows his great authority, his great power over these demons and evil spirits. Not one could resist him. We're going to read later on how one of the occasions when the apostles tried to cast out these unclean spirits, they could not do it. But Jesus never failed. His power was over all and immediate and great. Now, what about demonic activity today then? What about the devilish activity today? What about these things today? We sometimes read about them and hear about them, and some parts of the Christian church make a great thing about these things, don't they? What about them? Well, we have to say this, that the building project that Jesus is about has got well past the foundation stage, hasn't it? He laid the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and he has built on that now for 2,000 years thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stones in that great building. Christians. Oh, the building project is much further on. We stand on that foundation. We look back then and we see that the devils knew him and obeyed his powerful commands. Sinclair Ferguson says this: the cry of the demons was one of despair. We must note that, not of faith. It was uttered with malevolence and antagonism, not joy and loyalty. So when these demons and devils cry out of these poor people who were possessed by them, and Jesus freed them of these terrible things, it was that the demons and the devils knew who Jesus was, but not out of loyalty and joy did they cry, but out of malevolence and antagonism. Think of the pressure upon the Lord Jesus of these things. Now, times are different, aren't they? And they are different because of one great thing. That Jesus Christ on the cross won a great victory. And we read of that great victory in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. And when you come across this subject, and this subject troubles you, and people ask you about it, you need to turn to this passage in chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 13, where Paul says this: you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him and forgiven you all trespasses. A great and mighty miracle has been done because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cross work of Christ. Then he says this in verse 14: having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. The great propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, having taken all the punishment and justice and wrath of God upon himself, we are free. Great and amazing things at the cross of Jesus Christ. But other things were happening too. In verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And here, at the cross of Christ, is this great victory won over death and hell, over Satan and all his demons. And now, though they can rage as Satan himself rages, and they can seek to hinder and oppose, they cannot possess at will, as they did, it seems, in these days. As the Lord Jesus Christ increased his intensity in his work upon earth, the intensity and the pressure of this satanic outworking in these things that we read grew greater and greater, and it grew greater until that amazing day when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and he cried, "It is finished!" And he made an open show. He won a great victory then. The devil has been bound, cannot do those things, cannot enter into men as he did then, unless we let him. Unless we invite him and encourage him. And young people, I don't know whether they're still around today, but I can remember when I was in the sixth form, people used to play with Ouija boards and used to try and contact evil spirits and play with fire. And if you play with fire, you'll get burnt. And we're reminded in that reading that we read earlier on, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and against powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And although the devil and all his demons are chained, the victory has been won, yet they still rage and they still have malice against you and me, against this world and all that's good in it, especially of Christians. But you've got everything that you need, the whole armour of God. So don't ever say that you cannot deal with even these desperate things that we read here. He has given you the victory. He has given you the armour. And we are to put it on and withstand, it says, all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Then let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. You see, we have a crown in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory in him. Oh, but what pressure the Lord Jesus was under. And although that great victory has been won, there is still that underlying pressure of Satan against the Christian. But thank God he's given us the whole armour that we might put it on and that we might be victorious in him. So you see, in our day, we have the same pressures that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Demands of people. What will be people? May God give us the grace, the strength, the willingness, the love, the desire to be as Christ was, even with the demands that that brings. The hatred of the world, the pressures that that brings, the difficulties it brings us. Sometimes we're sidelined, but he gives more grace. And the opposition and the hindrances that the devil brings. But he's given us the armour and he's given us the victory. There's one little secret which we must learn, which the apostles had to learn. And that was this. As they saw all these things happening and all these pressures on the Lord Jesus and how he dealt with all of them, we read in verse 13, as we get ready for next week, that he went up onto the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. You know, the best place to be under pressure is with him. You know what it's like with a dad with a lad? Remember when my two were lads? And what I'd say is this: in a difficult situation, big crowd or something like that, stick with me and you'll be all right. Stay by my side and you'll be with me. See a son looking up at a father and trust to say, I know I will be because I'm with him. That's how we must be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, stay by my side, stay close to me, and you will be safe. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we might be Christ-like people in our lives, in our work, in our workplace, Lord, in every time and place. Lord, we know that it will bring upon us the pressures that the Lord Jesus knew. We know how hard it is, Lord, to care for people, particularly those who are unbelieving and questioning, and people with needs and concerns. And Lord, it takes our time and our energy. We pray for help and grace. Lord, we know what it is sometimes to be opposed and to be hated for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know something of the attempts of the devil. Yet, Lord, you have given us that armour. You have given us every grace. And Lord, we thank you that you are a living Saviour and that we can be close by your side. And we thank you, Lord, for drawing those apostles to you that they might be with you. Lord, you draw us and you welcome us, that we might come under your wing. And we pray, Lord God, that we may be there safe, kept by your side, and that you would help us and protect us. Be with us, Lord, as we go out into the world tomorrow, and bless us, we pray, as we seek under the pressures that come upon us to live for you. We ask these things that we may honour you and glorify you and be Christ-like and serve the servant King. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.